Okay, so this is called a word cloud. And hopefully you've had a chance to read through Numbers chapter 28 and 29. And I'm guessing that if you have read through them, you've quickly seen what the main topic is. But basically, I copied all of the words from Numbers 28 and 29, and I put them into a word cloud generator. And what the word cloud generator does is it basically makes a big picture. And words that occur more often than other words are bigger. So this is the word cloud for Numbers chapter 28 and 29. And as you can see, or if you're listening on the phone, you can't see, but basically on the screen is a big picture with lots of words. And there's one word that's bigger, much bigger than the rest. And that word is offering. I'm going to stop sharing that now. And basically, that's the topic of today, offerings. That's the topic in Numbers chapter 28 and 29. And it's amazing how much that word comes up more than any other in Numbers chapter 28 and 29. But even though it's a long portion of scripture that I've got, two chapters, you might be pleased to know that I've only got 3 points this morning. I just need to apologize to Chris in my home group because I told him we had two, but I've increased that by 50%. Sorry, Chris, we've got three. And 3 points I've got are these. Point one, their offerings. Point two, God's offering. And three, our offering. So let's start with point one, their offerings. And by their offerings, I mean God's people there in Numbers chapter 28 and 29 and the offerings that they present. Now, I had a go at counting all the different types of offerings presented that God had reminded the people to give in these chapters. And I say reminded because God had already instructed the people through Moses to give these offerings before. But it was about 38 years before. And as we know now, a new generation had sprung up who were going to be led by a new leader, Joshua, and they were preparing to go into the promised land. So God is reminding them of the offerings that they are to make again. So here we go. You got a food offering, you got a grain offering, you got a burnt offering, you got a drink offering, you got a sin offering, you got a vow offering, you got a free will offering, and you got a peace offering. And on top of all those offerings, and they're not the only ones, by the way, they're just the ones in chapters 28 and 29. And on top of all those offerings, you've got all the different festivals and all the different types of numbers of animals and types of animals and types of different offerings to be given. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading through those chapters, that's a lot to take on board. And all of those offerings were very important, and each offering had an important meaning for the Israelites. But if I was going to go into all the different types of offerings and festivals this morning, it would take a good few sermons, and that's not the aim of this morning. What I want to do this morning is give you a broader and more important overview, understanding of what offerings are about in general, but especially what these offerings mean for us today in Wales in 2020. So the first question to ask about their offerings is, why were all these offerings required in the first place? And in general, there's two answers. The first answer to why these offerings are even required is to do with the fundamental difference between the character of God and the character of mankind and their complete incompatibility to be with one another. Throughout Leviticus and Numbers especially, we've seen one characteristic of God that shines, in my opinion, above all of the others, and that is his holiness. And that means that he's set apart. It means that he's completely pure. It means that he's light and in him is no darkness at all. It means that he's completely clean and his eyes can't even look upon sin. That's God's character in his purity and holiness. And then you've got humanity, flawed, sinful, impure, and drawn to darkness. And because of that fundamental difference in the characters of God and the characters of mankind, it means that that holy God cannot dwell amongst the people unless something is done to cover or atone for the people's sins. Now that's where the sacrificial offering system came in. And one example is in the ceremony of the sin offering. Now what happened was an animal, such as a lamb or a goat or a bull, was given as a sacrifice. And in this ceremony, the sins of the people were transferred to the animal, and then the animal was killed as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And through that ceremony, God made a way. I hope this encourages you this morning. Through that ceremony, God made a way that he could dwell amongst his people and his people could commune with him. But it was only if those offerings were made, because the people's sins are covered over and a sacrifice has been made for them. The ceremony is the people putting their hands up and acknowledging their sin, but it's also putting the hands on the animal and accepting the substitute that God had provided in their place. And through that system, God made a way that in his holiness, he could still dwell with a sinful people. In Numbers, we've seen, haven't we, the terrible consequences of when these offerings are not brought the way that God says to bring them. When things are done in the way that God says to do, he can dwell amongst them and they can have communion with him. But if they are not done, if they are done differently, for example, when Nadab and Abihu decided to do things a bit differently, God's holiness breaks out and people die. And that's because of God's purity and holiness. But here's the thing that we need to see. Instead of just seeing and looking at these offerings in a negative sense, we have to see these offerings and that whole system as being put in place by God because he wants to dwell among his people. God made the system whereby he can dwell amongst a sinful people. And that whole system, that whole sacrificial offering system, shows to us God's heart this morning. That even though he is so different from us in so many ways, he longs to make a way to satisfy his holiness, his justice, and his desire to be in a relationship with his people. God came up with the offering system. Why? So that he could be near his people. The other reason for offerings, in a general sense, is they were given by the people out of gratitude to God for his provision, care, love, and faithfulness. So often I hear people say that they really struggle with the God of the Old Testament because they see him as different from the God they see in the New Testament. And in all honesty, I think this is because a lot of people just skim over the stories in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. But if you go through the books of the Old Testament in detail, as we've done over the last few years, I find myself saying over and over again, how merciful is God with his people? How patient, how loving. Yes, there are times when we see the consuming nature of his purity and holiness towards sin, but throughout all that, he's wanting to draw near to his people. He's wanting to protect them. He's wanting to fight for them. And he's wanting to take them to a place where he wants them to be. And we see that the people see that loving care of God by wanting to give their offerings. That's why you have these free will offerings. Not because they're told to give anything, but because out of their loving response to their loving God, they just want to give freely their own offerings of thankfulness to God. In response to his provision, protection, mercy, care, and love. But the thing about the sacrificial offering system in the Old Testament was that it went on and on all the time. Animals were being slaughtered perpetually. Living around the tabernacle would have been like living next to an abattoir. The constant cries of slaughtered animals, the constant shedding of blood, all of the time a constant reminder of their sinfulness. Yet at the same time, in the midst of the blood and the death and the sacrifice, there is God in a pillar of fire or a cloud of fire. And yes, their sin is terrible, but God, through his gracious way and character, is still there with them. This is incredible. In the midst of all these sacrifices and death, God is still there. However, all of those offerings that they were making, they were incomplete, temporary shadows. They only ever at best covered over the sins of the people for a time before they had to be repeated again and again and again. They were incomplete. But the Bible teaches that whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament and all of the festivals and all of the offerings, they were all pointing towards something better to come. They were all pointing towards someone better. And we've seen this, haven't we? Time and time again in our journey through Numbers. The rescue of the Israelites from the slavery of the Egyptians is pointing toward a further, better rescue when Jesus would rescue his people from the slavery of sin. God feeding his people with manna coming down from heaven, pointing towards Jesus, the bread of life, coming down from heaven to completely satisfy and fill his people. Aaron, the high priest, interceding for the people, pointing towards Jesus, our great high priest, interceding for us. And it's the same with these offerings here. They are pointing towards someone better. So we briefly looked at the Israelites' offerings, their offerings, and that leads us now on to point two, God's offering. Notice I said offering, not offerings. And first, I'd like to draw your attention towards some verses in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where Paul's explaining who all the Old Testament rituals and festivals and offerings are really pointing to. Let me read the verses to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Listen. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here we explicitly see that all of those things are like the shadow of a massive signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. So how is Jesus the substance of those shadows? Well, let's look into the book of Hebrews and chapter 10 to show us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, it says this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in the same chapter, in verses 11 to 18, it says this: and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is incredible. That Jesus came down from heaven according to the will of the Father to offer himself as a perfect offering, the fulfilling substance of all of the Old Testament offerings were pointing towards him. Christ's offering didn't have to be repeated. It was once for all time. It didn't merely cover over sins, but rather it perfects forever. Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was a perfect lamb, a spotless sacrifice, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And all of his life was leading him toward becoming that perfect sacrifice. And he wasn't laid on an altar like in the court of the tabernacle, but rather Jesus's altar was a cross of wood. And he let the Father, through the hands of wicked men, lead him to that altar willingly. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he let himself be led to that altar? Because it's God's heart that he wants to be with you. He wants to make a way for your sin to be cleansed and for you to have a relationship with him. God wants that. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 3 describing what was happening to Jesus as he went to the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete, temporary shadows. But Jesus' offering of himself was the complete, perfect substance. Jesus is the final destination to the signposts. He is God's perfect offering. And because he was God's perfect eternal offering, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. Did your heart soar when you were singing those words? The stone is rolled away. He's risen from the grave. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. The grave could not keep him buried because he was God's chosen, perfect, eternal sacrifice. And after 3 days, he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns as both Lord and Christ. Today, he reigns as both Lord and Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, God provided a system that sins could be covered and he could dwell with his people, now God has given the gift of his precious Son, the perfect substitute. God giving us himself in Christ, not just to cover sins, but to take them away as far as the east is from the west, to make his people completely clean and forgiven by a single offering. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But that forgiveness isn't just automatic for everyone in the world. Just because Jesus laid down his life as that perfect sacrifice, it doesn't mean that everyone in the world is automatically forgiven. Listen to these verses from John chapter 3, as Jesus himself explains to religious leader Nicodemus how he must be born again, how he's got to be saved. This is Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true or right comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Listen, I don't think Jesus can make it any more clear for us. Whoever believes in him has eternal life, but whoever does not is condemned already and will perish. Do what is true, do what is right, and come to the light. One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. And it's only by believing in Jesus that you can be found innocent on that day. All of those outside of Jesus on that day will face God's eternal death and judgment in hell. But all of those who are in Christ on that day will face God's eternal life in heaven. God so loved the world that he has made a way for people to be saved. Believing in Jesus means trusting in him, believing in his sacrifice, that when he died on the cross, it was for you, it was for your sin. It's believing and putting your hands up like the Israelites and saying, I'm a sinner, yes, but I'm trusting that Jesus is my substitute. I'm trusting that Jesus died in my place for my sins. And trusting in him means believing that truth. In Romans chapter 10, after spending 9 glorious chapters explaining this gospel of Jesus, Paul writes to them these words, starting in chapter 10, verse 9. This is so glorious. It's not about what you do or mustering up the effort or what you can give. It's about this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's believing that, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. But Jesus died for my sins. And God raised him from the dead that I could be saved. Saved from God's righteous judgment. Saved from my sins. And it's through faith in Jesus that you can be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. By grace, you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast. It's acknowledging that we deserve God's punishment. We really do, for our sins. But in his love and mercy, that blows any other love out of the water, he's made a way that he can dwell with us through Jesus's death and resurrection on the cross. It's turning away from all our own efforts to get right with God, turning away from the direction you're heading in both your mind and in your heart, and is turning to Jesus and is completely trusting that he's done everything necessary. Everything necessary for you to be saved, and that he's given everything for you. He's died for you. And that leads us onto the final point, our offering. Our offering. Now, I need to be really clear about this. We can offer nothing that contributes towards Jesus's finished work of salvation on the cross. He did it all. The verses in Hebrews clearly said that in light of Jesus's perfect sacrifice, there's no longer any offering required for sin. So any offering we now make to God is not one that contributes anything towards Jesus's finished work on the cross, but rather any offering we make is simply a thankful and grateful response to what Jesus has done. And in this way, I see it the same as those free will offerings given by the people in the Old Testament in response to God's mercy, goodness, and love. And I think that Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains it best in Romans chapter 12. And again, you've got to remember that in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has just exploded the glorious truths of the gospel to these people. And he lands in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, he says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is our offering. This is the offering that Paul calls us to in light of the glory of Jesus' offering. Because of the amazing mercy of God shown towards us in Jesus Christ, the only appropriate offering left for us to do, to give, is that of ourselves completely to God. It's surrendering yourself to him in response to his great love shown for you. It's essentially saying this, Lord, I see now that you gave everything for me, and in loving response, I just want to give everything to you. Last week, Keith talked to us about mission and the urgency to reach a lost world with this message of Jesus Christ. And as I read the stories of missionaries over and over again, there's one principle that stands out in all their stories. And it's at one point, they surrendered all to Christ. They saw the glory of Christ's sacrifice for them. And in response, they gave him their all. Their hands, their feet, their mouths, their hearts, and their lives. And just as one example, the missionary to China, C.T. Studd, summarized his experience of this when he said this phrase, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He saw the greatness and the magnitude of God's love shown to him in Jesus on the cross. And he knew that it demanded his all. I'm going to end with these words from the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, because love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And he prayed at the beginning this prayer. It is your cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. Amen.